Ever since I'd become a Christian, I loved reading C.S. Lewis. And of all the things that C.S. Lewis has written, one of my favorites is the Screwtape Letters. It's addressed to a diabolical junior demon named Wormwood. And the book sort of covers an array of strategies and schemes and tempting, deceiving, and distracting Christians from the simplicity of their faith in Christ. It's a wonderful read. In one section, it's devoted to propagating an idea that Lewis calls Christianity And. He says, we have to stop people, he says, from becoming merely Christian. He said, they all have individual interests, of course, but the bond between them remains mere Christianity. We want, if men become Christians at all, to keep their state of mind on what I want to call Christianity End. You know, Christianity in my crisis, Christianity in the new psychology, Christianity in the new order, Christianity in faith healing, Christianity in psychic research, Christianity in vegetarianism, Christianity in spelling reform. He said, if they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with an addition in their life. I would like to add to that idea. I believe that one of the most successful strategies that has ever been propagated on the Church of Jesus Christ from the very first century till today is directed against the people of God, and it's called Christ And. You need to believe in Christ And. The Church of Colossae was facing the exact same thing that we face in a different way. And Paul writes to them and he said, you've got to beware of this Christ And thing. He said, you've got to beware of Christ and ritualism and Christ and legalism and Christ and mysticism and Christ and asceticism. He said, you got to watch out for this. You better beware because it'll destroy your faith as it has destroyed so many others. That's what I want to speak about this morning. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. I hope you're starting to get an idea in the book of Colossians that Paul has one thing on his mind and nothing else, Christ. That's all he wants to say in Colossians over and over again. Every single chapter is Christ. Remember, he started out and said, boy, I'm so thankful that you came to Christ. I'm so thankful what Christ has done for you. That's the gospel. I'm really thankful. And then he said, and I want to tell all of you, Jesus is the answer. And it doesn't matter what the question is. He's the creator of all things. All things are created by him. All things were created for him. By him, all things hold together. He is our Redeemer. He, in him, all the fullness of the deity dwells. He's God. Then last time, already in the book, he said, you know what ministry is? Do you know what the simplicity of ministry is? Christ. It's nothing but Christ. We proclaim Christ to those who don't know him. We rely on Christ as we live out our lives to save people. It's only Christ. There is nothing else. And so now, in verse 11, he wants to talk to them before he gets to telling them to beware of what's happening. He wants again to reiterate what Christ has done. Notice in verse 11, the word starts with and. And so it's kind of a strange place to start the message. And he's continuing an idea. The idea comes from verse 10. And he says in verse 10, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In Christ, you have been made complete. Notice that verse alone says there's no such thing as Christ and. You have been made complete. There's nothing else to do. There's nothing else that has to be accomplished. In Christ, you have been made complete. And he says, I want you to remember what Christ has done because he realizes where these attacks are coming from. In verse 11, then, he says this. He says, and in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The first thing he tells them is, you were circumcised. Now, the Jewish people will all be like, yeah, that's right. That's such an important thing. To the Jewish people, circumcision was extremely important. There were a lot of Jews that believed that if you're going to be saved, you have to be circumcised. In other words, if you're ever going to have an eternal relationship with God, a male has to be circumcised on the eighth day. That's what they believed. Paul says, you're misunderstanding the whole point here. Notice, he said, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The whole letter to the book of Galatians, that whole letter to Galatia is about this fact. Somebody came in after Paul, a good Judaizer, a person who had received Christ, and you know what they said? Believing in Jesus is great, but you have to understand it's Jesus and circumcision. You have to be circumcised. Paul was so upset, it's the most emotional letter he ever wrote. He said, do you know what that is? If anyone comes and tells you something like that, let them be anathema, cursed forever. He said, I don't even care if an angel from heaven came and told you that. Let him be accursed forever. Because once it's Christ and, it cannot and will not ever be grace. It's Christ and. It's something I can do. He said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Listen, you and I are vulnerable to the message this morning. There's two things about you that I've reminded you over all the years that you need to know. One is, this might surprise you, you're a sinner. And you're a forgiven sinner, but you're still sinning. Sin will be with you until you're fully conformed to the image of Christ. But the other thing about you, you may not know. You're incurably religious. You will turn something into religion every chance you get. That's what we like. Ever since the Tower of Babel in Genesis, man is incurably religious. Let's build a tower so high that we can walk right into heaven. You see, that's man. And if you look at the history of the church, wow, it's been so religious for 2,000 years. And so Paul says, look, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of flesh, it's a circumcision of Christ. Now, please understand, you could be saying, well, yep, the Old Testament was real circumcision, physical circumcision, New Testament, spiritual. But you'd be wrong. Hold your place here and go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Just hold your place. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, we're back at the beginning of the law. This is where circumcision came to play. By the way, circumcision couldn't have possibly been for salvation in the Old Testament, because Abraham was saved a long time before he was ever circumcised. So it can't be a condition in order to get saved. Notice then what Moses writes in verse 16. He says, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. This is Moses speaking. He said, look, don't misunderstand, circumcising your flesh doesn't do anything. It's an outward symbol of the circumcision of your heart. Look at chapter 30 of Deuteronomy for a moment. And again, one verse, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Here again, Moses writes this. He said, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. Even back there, Moses said, look, the only circumcision that matters is the circumcision of your heart. It's a spiritual circumcision. The physical circumcision doesn't do anything for you. It's a symbol. Paul will say later, it's a shadow of the substance of what it means to have your heart turned to God. And he says, once your heart's turned to God, notice, now you can, the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what Moses says. Now, back to Colossians. By the way, even in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being martyred, Stephen says, men, he said, who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in their heart. That's what Paul is talking about. You were spiritually circumcised when you came to Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Your heart now is open. You have been circumcised from your flesh. Then he says, in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, He said, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice that. He moves right to another thing. He said, you were baptized in Christ when you came to Christ. It's a spiritual baptism. Baptizo, you've heard me say it over and over again. It's a fuller's term. It's for dyeing garments. The idea is if you fill a vat full of water with red dye and you get into it with white clothing, you come out red. You identify. Baptizo means to identify with. And baptism, the real baptism, is what I identify with Christ. It's spiritual. Water baptism is no different than circumcision. Not at all. Now, let me ask you something. Has the church been clear on this for 2,000 years? Oh, my goodness. No, 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 no. I can still remember a dilemma long before I was a Christian. Velma and I had a little baby. And the baby's going to die at childbirth and did. But a Lutheran pastor had contacted us and said, I have to get down there and baptize him if the baby's going to have any chance for heaven. And I can still remember the dilemma of trying to think that through. You got to be baptized. You see, if you're not baptized, that's the only way you're going to be. You got to be baptized. You know what that is? That's just religion. See, that's what religion did. It took baptism and made baptism now a physical expression of baptism is how you get saved. Christ and, you see, being baptized. I'm so thankful for the thief on the cross. I wasn't baptized. Okay. Jesus told him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. You see, this is, we're not talking here about. He said, look, this is a spiritual baptism. Buried with him in his baptism. That means I'm identified with Christ. He said, I'm raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's all God's work. That's what he is saying. It is all God's work. Our identification with Christ is all that really matters here. That's why when I do this, the symbol of baptism here, I say the same thing Paul said, buried with Christ, you see, in my sin, and raised to the newness of life. It just means our identification with Christ. But they were struggling with this. They didn't know exactly what this meant. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul said, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. It's a God thing. He does it, not us. We were all baptized into one body. That's what he says. Baptism simply pictures the union with Christ. Notice also, he said in that, in the working of God, energia is the word, we get the word energy from that. It's God at work. It's God at work, which is, we just said earlier, is Christ. This is Christ. It's not you. It's not Christ and something else. It's just Christ. And then he goes on and he says in verse 13, he says, and you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He says, made you alive with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Let me sort of summarize that. You're completely forgiven. Not partially, completely forgiven. Every single bit of it. Your former condition was, notice, he said, in your former condition, you were dead in your transgressions. You were spiritually dead. It's the sphere in which we lived. Don't want to get technical, but in the Greek, it's locative. The case is locative. It's a locative of sphere. It means I lived in the sphere of death before Christ. There's nothing I could do about that. That's what he tells us. Separated, he says, from God. Wow. And then he says, he made us alive. He made us alive, he says, together with him, having forgiven us, highlighted all your transgressions. Not some of them, not early ones. Your forgiveness is complete. It's not just the past and the present, it's the future, it's all your transgressions. He said he nailed it all to the cross. In Psalm 32, David says, how blessed is him whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That'd be us. In Isaiah chapter 1, he said, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. That's the work of cross of Jesus Christ. That's what he has done. God's forgiveness. It's gracious. It's complete. It's certain. It's unequaled. And notice then he goes on and he says, and not only that, and this is important, it freed us. He said, having canceled out, he says, the certificate of debt, that's the law, by the way, consisting of decrees against us, thou shalt not, which was hostile to us. That's why the law was given, to show us that we couldn't keep it. He's taken it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. He has given us complete victory. That's what he's saying. See, setting up the case, it can't be Christ and. It can't be Christ and anything. God has handled everything through Jesus Christ. You say, well, maybe in the spiritual world. Notice he said in verse 15, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. When you see the term rulers and authorities, he's talking in a spiritual world. He's talking about the demonic world. Rulers and authorities is consistent with Paul of describing the demonic world. And he says, look, he had victory over that. And I love what he said. He made a public display of them. Where did he make a public display of them? On the cross. And ultimately through the resurrection. Now, hold your place here and go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice what verses 14 and 15 say. The writer of Hebrews says this, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He became one of us, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Notice he rendered powerless. The victory's won. It's won by Christ, not by us. And he says, not only have I forgiven you, I've set you free from all this. And notice then what happens to us. Even though we're set free, what do we want to do? Put ourselves right back in bondage. Oh, I've got to figure something else out. There's got to be a way to make this religious. I've got to make this a religious thing for me to do so that I'm going to get some credit for this because what I'm doing. Paul says, that's not the case at all. He said, you got to remember what Christ has done. You have been made complete. You are spiritually circumcised. You are spiritually baptized. You are completely forgiven. You have been set free forever. And all this happened because of the cross and your faith. That's it. That's all yours. No wonder Paul said, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's all I have to boast about, and so do you. But just like today, there's an attack on the grace of God. It's called religion, and boy, is it effective. So Paul says, beware. Christ had contempt for religion in a way that he did not have contempt for sin, because he said, you bind people with it. You enslave people to it. That's why Christ was so confrontational to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they made men religious. He said, look what you have done. You've stolen the kingdom of God. You're a blind guide of the blind. You see, that's the problem. He said, you're whitewashed sepulchers. You look good on the outside because you're religious, but inside you're dead man's bones. And nothing has changed. The first thing he tells us in verses 16 and 17 is beware of legalism and ritualism. You got to beware of this. You know, beware is a good word. You know, you've seen it. Beware of the dog. You know, beware bridge out. Beware thin ice. That works better in the north. But, you know, beware. In other words, it's precarious. And Paul wants to tell us, look, we got to beware of something here. He said, therefore, he said, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Legalism, by the way, is the religion of human achievement. That's what all religion is. human achievement. And if you study, and I invite you to do it, study all the great religions of the world. Study Islam. Study Hinduism or Buddhism. Study the great world religion. And you know what's absent in every one of them? Grace. It's totally gone because they're all religions. You know, I think one of the things that, of all the different things that have been said about me, and I'm sure there's a lot, but the one thing that's most offensive to me is that somebody on the outside thinks I'm religious. Because I'm not. And I pray you're not either. He says, let no one act as your judge, he says, to food or drink. That's the Old Testament dietary laws. You see, you have to eat a certain way. You know, and look, you can eat any way you want. You can be whatever the next version of vegetarianism is, a vegan, vegetarian. You can only eat shellfish. I don't care what that is. Just don't think for one moment that makes you more spiritual, because that's religion. You see, when it comes to religion, whether you're eating vegan or you're just eating Twinkies, it's exactly the same. Then he said, notice, or in respect to the festival. This again goes back to Judaism. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. You see, wow, what happened in Judaism? Oh, these were holy days. See, holy means separate. They're different than other days. You see, he said, don't let anyone tell you that. He said, they aren't any different. Don't let anyone say if you want to be right with God, you have to honor holy days. Now think how far we've come in 2,000 years. There is a whole segment of people in our world that will come out to church only on Christmas and Easter. Why? Well, that's kind of a special day. That's a holy day. I mean, God will let everything else slide, but you start messing around with Christmas or Easter, you make them mad. You see, how simplistic do we think God is? You see, he said, that's not the case at all. There are no holy days. In fact, the opposite is true. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, every day is holy to you and me. You see, that's the whole point. Even what he goes on here and says, the weekly day. He said, or a new moon. New moon's when they made offerings. They always wanted to make offerings on a new moon. So when you saw a new moon, you went and made an offering. That was their tradition. You know what Paul said that meant? Nothing. That doesn't mean anything. And then he says, about Sabbath days. He said, don't let anyone ever judge you about the Sabbath. Don't we do that? Isn't that ingrained in us? And by the way, we're really bad at it because we don't even honor the Sabbath. We took the first day of the week and we called it Sabbath. Sabbath is Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. That's the sixth day of the week. The seventh day, final day. Now, what we do, we made it Sunday. And we said, that's the new Sabbath. Well, there is no such thing as a new Sabbath. But don't we honor it? Look, didn't we pass laws in America called blue laws? Now, I'm not saying a blue law is a bad idea, but why did we do that? Because it was the spiritual thing to do. To honor the Sabbath. You see that? So easy to be religious. It's just so easy. We just move right into it. You know, this is going to be a Sabbath. There's all kinds of arguments against the idea of Christians ever keeping a Sabbath. The Sabbath day was installed by Moses for Israel under the old covenant. The scripture is clear that we're a new covenant people. We're never commanded once in the New Testament to ever honor the Sabbath. The early church, we know from the New Testament, met on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection on Sunday. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, when they put these certain safeguards on the Gentiles, never even mentioned the Sabbath. All of the early church fathers from Ignatius all the way to Augustine said that the first day of the week, Sunday, is the day that the church worships. There was no Sabbath keeping. So if someone started telling you we need to keep the Sabbath, it's just another ploy of religion. You see, why is this true? Why? What am I saying here? Well, notice what he says then, verse 17. Things which are a mere shadow. That's what all this is. You see, what are the feasts? They're just shadows. What are they? Shadows. Think of the Passover. Well, the most important thing you want to be right with God is you have to eat some lamb. Right? And if you eat the lamb, God will say, I think you're really impressive, you're eating lamb. What did John the Baptist see when he saw Christ? Behold the Lamb of God. Takes away the sins of the world. Every festival of the Old Testament is a shadow of the substance of Jesus Christ. You see, why don't I keep a Sabbath? Because Christ is my Sabbath rest. In one way, and I remember telling a fellow who was part of the Seventh-day Adventist when I was cleaning windows when I was in Texas, and we started talking about the Sabbath, and he said, do you honor the Sabbath? And I said, yes, every day. I rest in Christ every day. My time for working is over. You see, it's a shadow. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's back to the same thing. It's all Christ. You see, what was the Old Testament? What were the festivals? Christ. The Sabbath, Christ. The tabernacle, Christ. The temple, Christ. It's all those sacrifices, Christ. The New Testament says you're not saved because someone killed an animal. You're saved because the Son of God died in your place. That's what his point is. He said, you need to remember what Christ has done. But it's hard. Just read his conversation with Nicodemus the Pharisee. Nicodemus just can't get it. The rich young ruler, I just don't get it. Why don't they get it? Why don't they understand it? Because they're religious. They don't understand it at all. They believe somehow by some human merit or system, they're going to be better off. So we get to verse 18, and he starts his bewares. After he says, beware of legalism in verses 16 and 17, he says in verse 18, beware of mysticism. He said, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. That word defrauding is like an umpire or referee. Don't let anyone try to steal what's yours. Don't let anyone call you out. He says, let no one keep defrauding you your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen. He said, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. It's interesting. He says, you got to beware not only of legalism and ritualism, you have to beware of mysticism. Boy, that's big in our culture. That's mysticism. It shows up in different ways. These were people that said that the mystic or the agnostic in their days, the mystic has a secret intuitive understanding of God. And until you get that secret intuitive understanding, you could not really have a relationship with God. Mysticism derives its authority from this self-authentication or this intuition within us. We run into this ourselves. I hear this not near as much as I used to. But be very careful when you use the term God told me. A lot of Christians use this. What God just told me. Make sure that what God told you is consistent with his word. I can remember many years ago at the door, a lady came out and said, I just got to tell you something. And it wasn't the first time, so maybe that was why I reacted the way I did. She said, God told me to tell you. And I said, no, he didn't. I said, God knows who I am. If he wants to tell me, he'd have told me, but he didn't tell you to tell me. You want to tell me something. But you want to pretend you have the authority of God to do it. You hear that all the time. Go, God just told me. God told me. Be careful with that. Notice what he says about it. He says, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his own fleshly mind. This is an easy thing to do. You give yourself instant authority. And I've heard crazy things over the years. You know, like, God told me to leave my wife. He didn't. He didn't tell you that. You see, he's already revealed his will in that area. Don't tell me that. You see, God told me never to forgive. That's not God. That's you. He says you've got to be really careful with that. And then he talks about this idea that he says, delighting in self-abasement. Tapain ophrono sune, a very long Greek word. It means false humility. He said, delighting in their false humility and the worship of angels. The Greeks worshiped angels. Now, we know something in Scripture. Don't worship angels. Read the book of Revelation. The angel showing John this great revelation, and John falls at the angel's feet. And what's the angel say? Get up. No one's worshiped here but the Lamb of God. Nobody else is worshiped here. Don't you ever worship me. Don't worship angels. You don't come to me. You come to him. By the way, I think an application of that verse is, don't tell me you need to go to a saint. You need to go to the Savior. You see, it's Christ. It's always Christ. Then he goes on after he says that. And he said, here's their problem, not holding fast to the head. See, why do people get involved with mysticism? Because they don't hold fast to Christ. He had just told us earlier, Christ is the head. We're the body. He said they don't hold fast to the head at all. And because of that, as Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. Now he moves from legalism, ritualism, and mysticism to asceticism. He said, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and that's a first-class condition of assumption, you have. He said, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees like this? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He said, which all refer things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Why do you do that? You see how easy it is? Do not handle that. Do not taste that. Do not touch that. Do not do that. Asceticism is spirituality is reached by self-denial. Has the church ever been involved in that? Have we ever built monasteries? Self-denial? Poverty, pain, self-denial, pledges. Church Father Athanasius talks about Anthony, the founder of Christian monasticism. And he says that Anthony never changed his vest or washed his feet in his life. That's pretty good. Simeon, in 390 to 459, spent his last 36 years of his life atop a 50-foot pillar. He mistakenly thought that the path to spirituality lay exposing his body to the elements and withdrawing from the world. You see it everywhere. Martin Luther, before discovering the truth of justification by faith, said he nearly wrecked his health and his life through asceticism. You got to deny yourself. You see, that's what it is. If you're really serious, you go into something, you take a vow. And then you deny yourself. And everyone says, look how spiritual they are. Look what they've done. He said, don't do that. Whatever it is, he said, don't do that. He said in verse 23, they are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but of no value against fleshly indulgence. They don't help at all. It won't work. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 with me. I want to take something that spiritual people do for spiritual reasons. I want to talk about an activity, and it's biblical. I'm not talking about that. I'm just going to talk about the way we do it. Fasting. They turn fasting into religious experience. So Jesus says, I'll talk about that. Let me talk about that. So in verse 16, it says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men that they are fasting. Truly, I say to them, they have their reward in full. Now, the Pharisees would actually take charcoal and put on their cheeks and under their eyes and then look emaciated. You see? And you'd say, what are you doing? I'm fasting, communion with the Lord. Oh, look how spiritual he is. You see, look how spiritual that man is. Look how serious he is. Jesus says, what are you doing? That's not fasting. Notice what Jesus says. He says, but when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, look your best, in other words, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret what is done in secret, he'll reward you. Look your best. You see, the best I can look. Who needs to know that I'm fasting? God. Who else needs to know? No one. And if I intently want other people to know, guess what? That's my reward. I can tell you I'm fasting, and you could think, wow, he's a godly man. That's all I get. Your comment's what I get. Jesus said it doesn't work like that. You see, he understands just how incurably religious we are as people. Legalism won't do it. Ritualism won't do it. Mysticism won't do it. And asceticism won't do it. Man is incurably religious. What's wrong with all that? It robs Christ of what he's done. It diminishes Jesus Christ. It reduces the effect of the cross of Christ. You see, we start this Christ and. Oh yeah, I believe in Christ too, but, or and I got to do these other things. Once you do that, you kill the grace of God. That's what happens over and over again in their world and our world. Beware of anything that is Christ and. The answer to legalism is the spiritual reality that you're in Christ. The answer to mysticism is the spiritual union that you already have with Christ. The answer to asceticism is the spiritual position that you have in Christ. Whatever you do, Paul says, beware of Christ and anything. Let's pray. Father, for most of us, we know this message. We try to apply it to our lives, but there are little things that we often find ourselves doing because it's so easy to want to do these things. It's so easy to practice our faith in a way that others would approve of it. It's so easy to become part of all these different things, self-denial, mystical visions, the idea of special honor for certain days or the Sabbath or new or anything, make them all fall under this umbrella of religion. Father, thank you for the warning of Paul. We are who we are because of Christ. Our sins are completely forgiven because of Christ. Heaven is our surety in front of us because of Christ. And all the glory and all the honor can only go to Christ. That, Father, is what I pray for all of us in his precious name. Amen.